Good morning, everybody. Let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for today. We thank you for your blessings and your mercy, Lord God, and your love. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would just open our hearts and our minds, and that, Lord, the soil of our hearts would be softened, good soil, that we would be ready to receive what you have to say to each one of us personally and corporately. We thank you for today, Father, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let us go ahead and start off by opening up your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. We're in verses 9 through 11. Let's go ahead and begin by reading that. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. There was a dispatch sent in the early 1900s by two young men. They were so excited that they sent a dispatch via telegraph to their sister, with Orville and Wilbur Wright. A great event had just happened, they wrote in the telegraph. We've just flown. So they sent that telegraph to their sister. On that telegraph, at the end, we'll be home for Christmas. Well, the telegraph operator wrote that down. He completely missed the fact that they had flown in an airplane, but he told his sister, when they came to pick up the telegraph, oh, the boys will be home for Christmas that night. He completely missed the big event, the great event that man had flown. And it really, truly was a great event, because with Orville and Wilbur Wright taking off into the wild blue yonder of a whole 60 feet in the air, we have gone to the moon in the Apollo missions. We have supersonic jets. We can go from one side of the world to the other in just a few hours, instead of walking all over the place like Jesus had to walk all over the place. It was a big event. Like that event, there are really five great big events in Christianity. They really define what Christianity is all about. The first event is the birth of Jesus. The second, the death of Jesus. The third, the resurrection of Jesus. The fourth, the ascension of Jesus. And the fifth, which is still in the horizon, the second coming of Jesus. And these five great events all link together like that of a solidly set of links on a chain. Charles Spurgeon said that this is the golden link that binds Christianity together, these five great events. They're all equally important and all equally strong, and you can't have one without the other. And if you do, he went on to say, the chain is nothing more than a bunch of bits and pieces. The thing that we need to notice, though, is that they all have one great fact in common, these five great events, these links. They all tell us of the physical nature of Jesus Christ, his humanity. For all of these links, there are always skeptics who will always try to do away with these facts, this fact of the physicality of Jesus Christ. That he was born of a woman born under the law, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. To try to understand that fact in itself is really mind-blowing. To think that God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus, would love me so much, would love you so much, as to come down from his throne, from heaven, from the right hand of the throne of God, and cover himself in human flesh. That's mind-blowing. And as I think more and more about that, it's even more mind-blowing, because I can't understand it. I just can't. We call that, of course, the incarnation. Incarnate, in the flesh, is what it means. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, He said this about the incarnation. He said, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In those few verses, verses 6 through 11, they all encompass these five great events that I started out with. They encompass the birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and ultimately the second coming of Jesus, where every tongue will confess and every knee will bow and say that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we've been going through in the beginning of the book of Acts, and as we go through the book of Acts, there is going to be a major emphasis on one of these great five events, the resurrection. We're going to be reading about it throughout the book of Acts. There's an emphasis on the resurrection because it's at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this one great fact that separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. It separates us from every other major religion in the world because Christianity has for its God a God that was born in the flesh, born of a woman, born under the law. It has for its God someone who willingly limited himself by coming in the flesh. It has for its God someone who died for the sins of the world, all those who would ultimately believe in his name. It has for its God someone who rose from the dead physically, in a glorified body. It has for its God someone who is taken up physically back into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. And it has for its God someone who will return not as a Savior as he came the first time, but as a judge of the world. Now some would say, it's all the same, this religion in the world. It's all the same. It's just given a different name by some people. Islam, Baha'ism, New Age, it's all the same. Some would say, you throw in a little Hinduism, a pinch of New Age, a cup of Mormonism, a jigger of Islam, an ounce of Jehovah's Witness, a pound of Unitarianism, and you get to heaven. I mean, all roads lead to God, right? I mean, if it's just a smorgasbord, you can take something out of this, something out of this, and something out of this, and everybody goes to heaven. I mean, that's what the world believes. That's what a good many people believe. And because they believe that, they say that Christianity is a religion that is narrow-minded, closed-minded. But it's really an arrogant religion that thinks that it alone has the answers to all that men could ask. And they say, what right do you have to claim such a thing? Has anybody ever told you that? What right do you have to claim that Jesus Christ is the only way, truth, and the life, that Christianity is the only way to get to heaven? That's a pretty arrogant statement, they say. I don't know if anybody has ever been confronted with that fact. Maybe somebody's come up to your door and given you their reasons why they believe that their religion or their belief is the belief. And they say that you're arrogant. Well, a good comeback to that is, and I like to say that, is I didn't say it and I didn't claim it. Jesus claimed it. Jesus said it. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me." That's a pretty exclusive statement. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. Not by Buddha, not by Muhammad, not by anything else, not by some New Age Zoroastrianism, but by Jesus Christ himself. And the resurrection really substantiates Jesus' claim to say that. It puts a stamp, so to speak, on who he is and why he said what he said. Are you saying that Jesus is closed-minded then? Narrow-minded? Because if you are, then you have to deal with what he said. When he said, if anyone comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. That really doesn't sound to me like anyone who's closed-minded or narrow-minded. But it sounds to me like someone who loves you, loves me enough to say that if you want the truth, if you want to know the way, if you want life, then come to me and I will in no wise cast you out. There was a man named Harry Rimmer. He visited Egypt and he was speaking to the Secretary of State for Egypt, and as they talked, the conversation soon took a turn and they were talking about religion. Harry Rimmer was a Christian. Harry Rimmer said that Christians believe that God gave three revelations of himself. The Secretary of State said, we Muslims believe that too. See, we aren't so different. We aren't that far apart. Well, Harry Rimmer said, we believe in the creation account of the book of Genesis. The Secretary of State said, well, we Muslims too believe in the creation account of the book of Genesis, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, said Harry Rimmer, we Christians believe that God revealed himself through a book, the Holy Bible. The Secretary of State of Egypt said that we believe that God revealed himself also in a book, the Quran. See, we aren't that different. We're brothers, he said. Well, said Harry Rimmer, we believe that God revealed himself through a man, Jesus Christ. The Secretary of State said, we also believe that God revealed himself through a man. God is Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. But Harry Rimmer said, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead and is alive forevermore and sits at the right hand of God and will come again. At that point, he writes, the room became silent until the Secretary of State for Egypt told Harry Rimmer with a solemn voice, we have no information about the prophet after his death. If you were to go to Jerusalem today and visit the tomb that is said to be the tomb that Jesus rose from the dead in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know what you'd find? Nothing. You'd find it empty. Jesus isn't there. You wouldn't find anything. No bones, nothing. And that's the single greatest evidence of the resurrection, is the empty tomb. Frank Morrison was an unbelieving attorney. He started out writing a book to prove that the resurrection was really all a fabrication, that it was made up. He studied the evidence, the eyewitness report. He became convinced that Jesus Christ did indeed rise from the tomb, and eventually he became a Christian. And so the book that he started out to write became a testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The book's name, by the way, is Who Moved the Stone? But a better name or a better title would have been God Moved the Stone. And that's really what keeps people from believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A hard heart. A stone of a heart, you could say. A stone that refuses to be moved no matter the evidence. It's like the mustard seed that fell on the wayside as Jesus was talking in Matthew chapter 13, verse 4. The seed fell on the wayside, he said, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Jesus was telling his disciples that as the sower of the word of God sows the seed of the word, that some seed is going to fall on hard ground. The ground has been hardened by constant stomping of life. The seed that just doesn't penetrate, it stays on the surface. And the birds of the air, which symbolize the evil one, comes and they eat up the seed of the word before it even has a chance to root, to break through the hard heart. It never has a chance to break through the hardened ground. As we get to verse 9, the disciples were probably getting used to having the Lord Jesus Christ back with them. For 40 days, the scriptures say in chapter 1 that he presented himself to them, giving them many infallible proofs that he was alive. verse 9 starts off by saying that when he spoke of these things, well, what things did he speak of? Well, verses 1 through 8. Things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Instructions he gave them not to depart Jerusalem. They were to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. He spoke of being baptized by the Holy Spirit and that they would be witnesses for him and of him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You guys remember all the way back the first time Jesus met the disciples in the Bible? He met them as they were fishing. They were by the Sea of Galilee. And there was John, his brother James, Peter, and his brother Andrew. And they were fishing. That was their job. That was their occupation. That's how they made their living. They were fishing. And it was hard work back then. They knew how to work hard. And he said to them, as they were pulling in their nets, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." What an interesting statement. Here are expert fishermen, but Jesus says, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." These men were masters at fishing for fish. They had all the tools that they needed, and they knew how to use them. But if they chose to follow Jesus, he would make them fishers of men's souls. And now they were to wait to be equipped to do just that. My point is this. Just as the disciples used all the tools that they had, all the wisdom they had to fish for fish, there was no way that that wisdom, that those tools were sufficient in themselves to catch men. They had to be endowed with spiritual tools, with spiritual wisdom. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verses 16 through 18, promise to the disciples, he said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you," Jesus said. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." You see, they were to rely on their own know-how, on their own worldly wisdom to save souls, but we're now going to have to rely on the Holy Spirit of God, whom Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 26, he said of the Spirit, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So the Holy Spirit would teach them now that Jesus was gone, that he was about to leave, and he would bring to remembrance all those things that Jesus had already said to them. He said, "The Holy Spirit will bring them up in your mind those things that you've already heard me say." It means that you need to read the Word of God. It means that you need to know the Word of God. The Holy Spirit won't supernaturally just put words in your mind, but he will supernaturally bring up those words that you've read in the Word of God for every situation that might come up. You need to know the Word of God so the Holy Spirit can bring it to remember it. The psalmist said, you might remember, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee." You see, as you read the Word, you're retaining it. You might not think you are, but you are. It's going into these little computer banks, and it's being locked away. And sometimes you try to remember, you can't remember a verse or a scripture. But when the Holy Spirit thinks that it's the right time, he's going to bring it to remembrance. And all of a sudden, he's going to push a button and it's going to come right out, just right on the screen. And have you ever witnessed to someone? You might not think that you know too much. And you're talking to them, and then all of a sudden, you just can't shut up. and these things are coming out of your mouth, and after a while you're thinking to yourself, boy, man, I'm pretty darn good. Billy Graham don't have nothing on me. And you know what? That's the Holy Spirit bringing to your remembrance those scriptures that at one point you read that you might have forgot. But you got to continue reading. You got to continue praying. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. One thing that we want to notice is where the disciples were. And we find that out in verse 12 when it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Verse 12 tells us that apparently they were returning to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is not really what we would here call in Albuquerque a mountain. When we think of a mountain, we think of the Sandias or the Gemes or the Sangre de Cristo. We think of these huge mountains, these rocky mountains out here in the west. But if you were to go to Jerusalem and check out the Mount of Olives, and if you were to go expecting to see some huge, awesome, overwhelming sight of a mountain, you'd probably be very disappointed. This huge Mount of Olives really wasn't a huge Mount of Olives. It was more like a hill. You could probably get a good picture of it if you were to go to Volcano Cliffs out over by the petroglyphs and see the mountains, the rolling hills or whatever. That was probably what the Mount of Olives, how high it was. You see, the Mount of Olives only stood about 400 feet above the Kidron Valley, about 200 feet above the Temple Mount. And you have Bethany just over on the east side. You have the Garden of Gethsemane just on the west side of it. It's interesting, and this is an important point, that Luke, in Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 53, says this, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. He's talking about this time now in Acts chapter 1. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. That's important because if you were to go to Jerusalem, you'd see a lot of signs that would lead you to certain holy sites. There's a lot of churches over in Jerusalem, three churches in particular that claim to be the spot that Jesus actually ascended into heaven. One church in particular claims that their church is the authentic church because they claim to have the rock that has the footprint of Jesus as he ascended up into heaven. And they claim to be the authentic church. It's almost like these guys compete against each other. It's like advertisement on TV. You have so many different types of green beans, and they're all competing against each other. But you know what? A green bean is a green bean. They all come from the same place. But this one's really authentic, and this one's imitation. But this one's authentic imitation. And this one's real imitation. And this one's real, real imitation. And they're all competing against each other. But none of them really ever bothered to read the scriptures, did they? Because if they read the scriptures like we just read the scriptures, they would have found out real quick that Jesus didn't ascend into heaven from Jerusalem. And that none of these churches really can claim that Jesus ascended into heaven from there. Because it says that he ascended somewhere between the Mount of Olives and Bethany, not Jerusalem. Not Jerusalem. But why do you think Jesus ascended from somewhere in Bethany? Well, you might remember that Bethany was where his friend Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived. It was there where he spent a lot of time whenever he went to Jerusalem. It was there that he felt family, friends, fellowship. He was welcomed. He was honored and he was worshipped. What a better place, what a better place for Jesus to ascend into heaven than the place where he felt wanted, where he was worshipped, where he was loved, where all those who honored him were committed to him would be gathered together. It was great. That's where it usually starts, at the home, where we worship, honor, love Jesus. It starts at the home, with friends, with family. You see, if we can't honor Jesus at home, then what makes us think that we can honor, love, and fellowship Jesus anywhere else? It all starts in the home. And I think that's why Jesus went to Bethany. But he arose and he ascended. Because he loved that family, that fellowship. The freedom to be Jesus. They knew who he was and they loved him for it. The thing that we need to understand that's important is not so much the place that Jesus ascended into heaven, but we need to understand the event in itself. What happened there is what's important. So many people put so much value on a place than on the happening there. On a place. It's not the place. It's what happened there. It's the great thing. The major fact is that Jesus ascended. He's leaving the disciples. They were just getting used to him being around, and now he's ascending. But Jesus had to go. It was imperative that Jesus leave them now. Remember in John's Gospel, in John chapter 16, verses 5 through 7, this is what Jesus said to the disciples. He said, "But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." The Helper, of course, again, is speaking of the Holy Spirit. What does he mean when he says, "It is to your advantage"? How could it be to their advantage that Jesus was leaving them? They had him there physically. Whenever they needed to eat, man, boy, just take them a few fishes and a little bit of bread and boom. You could feed 5,000, then another 5,000 with the fragments and still have fragments left over. You needed to pay taxes? Hey, Peter, go fishing. Go catch a fish and get a coin, man, and then go pay the taxes. Jesus was a great guy to have around. If you got sick, boom, you're healed. And now he's saying he's leaving, and it's to the disciples' advantage. Well, it's to their advantage because first, if he leaves, he's going to send the Holy Spirit to them. The thing that we need to understand is that while Jesus was on earth, he was limited in where he could go. He was limited by his humanity. Just think if Jesus wouldn't have left. There was no way that he could have ministered to everyone in the world, but through his Holy Spirit, who would now indwell all those who would accept him as Lord and Savior, they would now be an extension of himself in the world. Have you ever thought of yourself as an extension of Jesus Christ? Think about that. An extension of Jesus Christ. Now, I know a lot of women use extensions on their hair. Is that what they're called? Extensions, I think. Because they want this full hair. And then they take them off at night. You know. They have nail extensions. But have you really ever thought of yourself as an extension of Jesus Christ? There are a lot of people who have kind of forgotten that. They are the arms of Jesus, the legs of Jesus, the mouths of Jesus. Jesus, speaking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34 through verse 40, said this. He said, "Then the king will say to those on the right hand, 'Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the earth. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Most of us seem to think that doing good is something that only the professionals are supposed to do. But it was Jesus' mandate to all his disciples. All his disciples. Remember the Great Commission, that they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. The word preach is a word that means to proclaim. Were to proclaim or evangelize the gospel. But not only in word. I think people get that kind of mixed up. It doesn't only mean to speak the gospel or to tell people about the gospel, and we really need to do that. But it also means that we're to live the gospel. We're to live the gospel. Not only in word, but also in deed. I like what St. Francis of Assisi told a young monk. That they were going into a small village to minister the gospel. When the young monk asked him, he was kind of nervous. He said, how do we minister the gospel to these people? How do we start? How do we do it? Well, St. Francis of Assisi, being an older man, an older minister, very wise, he told him, preach the gospel loudly and plainly, and if necessary, use words. I like that. That's so cool. The point is that we're not all called to be evangelists. We're not all called to be Billy Grahams. We're not all called to stand before a million people or thousands of people and present the gospel. But we're all called to evangelize, both in word and in deed. We proclaim the gospel every single day with how we live and what we say. That's a new way of really looking at it, isn't it? To be an extension of Jesus Christ. Arms, legs, and mouth. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 12, he said this, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. When Jesus said that, what he meant was not that we were going to do greater works, more stupendous works like you often hear on TV, these guys saying that you're going to do all these great things greater than Jesus. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. What he was saying was that now the work that Jesus had started with the Holy Spirit indwelling every single believer, you'd now have a greater impact in the world geographically. You see, Jesus, again, he was limited by his humanity. He could only walk just so far. He had 3.5 years. He couldn't walk around the world 3.5 years and then come back and do everything that he did. It would have been impossible. But now, the works that Jesus started would be going through the believers by his Holy Spirit. And geographically, they would do greater things. You see, through every man, every woman, and every child who believes in Jesus Christ, they're an extension to carry the gospel to the world. The message would now be more far-reaching than just in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. But now the gospel would go out into the ends of the earth. Just think what a difference your life could be for the kingdom of God if you just purpose in your life to be used by God. I like what D.L. Moody said. He said, I'm only one, but I am one. I can't do everything, but I can do something. and that which I can do by the grace of God, I will do. Of course, D.L. Moody became a great evangelist, and because he purposed in his heart to be used by the Holy Spirit of God, God used him to bring great revival to England and to America. Second, it's expedient for Jesus to leave because if he doesn't, he can't become our intercessor. Intercessor. Notice what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8. Paul said in verses 33 and 34, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God who also makes intercession for us?" The writer of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 said this, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Think about that. Jesus is always praying for you. He's always interceding for you and for me. And I don't know about you, but I need Jesus interceding for me. I need him praying for me because I need all the prayer that I can get. And I'm going to connect all these together. Third, it is expedient that Jesus goes because if he doesn't, he can't be my advocate. Notice 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Let's face it, guys. I know for a fact that I'm a sinner. I do. I am not arrogant enough to say that I haven't sinned, because I know I'm a sinner and I know that I will sin. I live in a sinful body and I have a sinful nature. And though I know because of Christ's victory over sin and death at the cross, at the tomb, that I can overcome sin, I'm not arrogant enough to think that I won't ever sin. So I need an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What is an advocate, by the way? Well, an advocate is a lawyer. That's what they used to call them. Advocates. Jesus Christ, the great lawyer. He's my advocate when I sin, when I fail. He has the righteous judge's ear. The righteous judge would be God. We also have a prosecuting attorney, you could say. Satan in Revelation chapter 12, the Bible tells us that he accuses the brethren day and night before the Lord. And there's Satan accusing, failing, doing something, sinning. And there's Jesus saying, "Yep, he's guilty. He's guilty. He's guilty." And not only that, but he's done even worse things than you could ever imagine. He's guilty. And so, it says that you're standing before the righteous judge, and the righteous judge asks you and says, "Are you guilty of all these things that you're being accused of?" And you confess and you say yes. And the righteous judge, the Father in heaven, before he slams that gavel down, says, "Is there anything that your advocate would like to say in your defense?" And the advocate goes up to the judge's desk, and he leans over and he says, "Dad, he's guilty. I know that. But you know what? Because I paid the price for his sin, my blood washed him clean." And the Father says, after he smashes his gavel on his table, he says, "Innocent. And I leave him in your custody, Advocate Jesus." He's my advocate. I need him because I know that I am going to fail. I know that I live in this body of sin. As Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of sin?" And the great thing about it is God isn't somebody who just comes up and says, man, I knew he would sin. I don't know why I forgave him the first time. I don't know why I sent Jesus to forgive him, to take his sins on his own body on the tree. No, he doesn't. He knows that we're going to sin. And Jesus is our advocate. He'll pray for us. And when we confess our sins, the Bible says that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And through Jesus Christ, we have access to the throne of God. That's so cool. I can go to the foot of the cross, to Jesus, who's my advocate, my lawyer. And he goes before the Lord and say, I paid the price for sin, and that sin, and that sin, and that sin. And the Lord pronounces you clean because of the blood of Jesus. I need my lawyer, the greatest in the land, the greatest in all eternity. I need to remember what John said, when my heart condemns me, that God is greater than my heart and knows all things. When Satan comes into my mind and starts attacking me and says, you're lousy, you're worthless, you sinned again. I need Jesus to pray for me. I need Jesus to be my divine attorney, because there are times when I've failed miserably. And you know, in those times I can get so discouraged, so depressed. I can feel so useless, wonder what I'm doing, that when I need the Lord, that's when I need the Lord praying for me. When I need Him to speak for me, because I can't speak for myself in those times. I can barely pray for myself in those times. Have you ever felt that way? Yesterday morning, right before Saturday morning prayer, I went to the dumpster. And I was so happy because I found some furniture dollies that were a little rough from next door. They were throwing them away. A little torn up, but they were still in good shape. Really nothing that a little grease wouldn't fix. And I pulled them out of the dumpster, took them home. Well, in the same way, that's what the Lord Jesus does for me and you as our advocate, as our intercessor. In those times when I feel like I've just been thrown away, roughed up by the world, the Lord reaches in and He takes me. And He takes you and says to me and to you, hey, you're still in good shape. I can still use you. A little paint, a little grease, and you can be used to carry your cross once again. Oh, not a big cross, not the kind of burden I carried, but because I've already carried the big burden. Once I fix you up, you can carry your cross and follow me. I need Jesus. How about you? And so as the disciples watched, He was taken up in a cloud, received Him out of their sight. So they're just watching Jesus taken up, mouths open, just fixated on Him, rising up. And all of a sudden, there are two men who stood by Him. Notice verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now, most people believe that these were angels who were now standing next to Him, and it would be really hard to argue with them. You see, the Greek word for angels is angelos, which means messengers. And one of the ministries of angels was to be God's heavenly messengers, to carry His message to His people, to proclaim the message of God. It was an angel that proclaimed to Mary that she had been chosen by God to bear the Lord Jesus in her womb. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 33. It was angels who were sent to the shepherds in Luke chapter 1 to proclaim to the world, to the shepherds, that Jesus would be born. Matthew records that He appeared to Joseph and told them to not be afraid, to take unto Himself Mary, His wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Angels appeared to the women at the tomb and said, He's not here. He's risen. Why do you search for the living among the dead? Angels were always around. They proclaimed the good news at the birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and now they proclaim the good news at the ascension of Christ. Angels have and still do come, really, I believe, in the form of men. And they still do bring God's message to His people to comfort them. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Think about that. In your life, when you've entertained a stranger or helped someone you didn't know, someone in need, it could have been an angel. It could have been an angel. G. Campbell Morgan says that these two might not have been angels at all, but men, maybe even Elijah and Moses. And he goes on to give an example in his commentary about the time that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But I kind of tend to go with the interpretation that they were angels, messengers of God. And they proclaim, notice in verse 11, what they say to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." The first thing we want to notice is what the angels called these guys. Men of Galilee. Not great exalted theologians. Not you awesome chosen ones. Not you spiritual special guys of the Lord. Not you who have been chosen to speak to the world. Not you spiritual, super spiritual saints. Not super duper dudes. But he called them, they called them men of Galilee. And I think that that's important because after seeing something like the Lord ascending into heaven, it would have been very easy for these guys to get super spiritual big heads, wouldn't it? But the angels bring them back down to earth. Remember, guys, always from where you come from where you started out from. For in the kingdom of God, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, "For all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized in Christ have put on Christ." There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The second thing is that they ask, why are you standing there gazing up into heaven? Why would they say that? Because they said that because they've already received their standing orders. They've received instructions from Jesus on what to do. They were to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. I think there are a lot of people like this today. They get so caught up in one aspect of theology or Bible, like Bible prophecy or something, or the second coming. They get so caught up in signs that every earthquake, every storm becomes a sign. And they just look at that and they get so caught up maybe in certain books of the Bible, in the book of Daniel, which is a cool book, the book of Ezekiel. They study the end times. They search for these great theological truths of the end times, but they forget about the practical truths of the Bible, like being a witness to your family, friends, strangers in need, in word and in deed. Practical truths. Third, they said that Jesus will return the same way he left. And that's important because there are groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses who say that Jesus has already returned to earth in 1914. But he only appeared to a select few and now is giving instruction to the leaders in Chicago at the Watchtower organization about prophetic occurrences that have going to happen. And there have been many prophecies that have come out of the Watchtower organization about the end of the world. And they've all been wrong. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 18, they're not Jehovah's Witnesses, but according to Jesus, they're false prophets who would come. There are men who have come on the scene proclaiming to be Christ, saying, "I'm Christ, I'm Jesus." And the Bible tells us Jesus even proclaimed this, prophesied that many people would follow them. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 14, Jesus speaking to his disciples said this in chapter 24, verses 4 through 14. He said, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but at the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And then in verses 23 and 27 of chapter 24, he says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagle will be gathered together." Notice Jesus said that it's going to be a great event, a worldwide event when he returns. It's going to be visible to all, not just a select few. And also, according to the prophet Zechariah, according to Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, Zechariah prophesied this. He said, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two." He will come again to the Mount of Olives in plain sight of all the nations. It will be a physical return, it will be a visible return, and it will be unmistakable return. And at that point, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The point that the angels are making is that they have their marching orders. Go back and wait. Stop gazing up into the sky, guys, and get to work. Go to Jerusalem. Wait, and when you're baptized, then go into the whole world and be witnesses for me. Why do you stand there gazing up into heaven? Have you been gazing up into heaven lately? When are you coming back, Lord? When are you coming back? Instead of doing the work of the ministry, instead of doing what God has called you to do, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." Well, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. And Lord, we just thank you for your word. It's so awesome, Lord God, when we hear and we understand what you said. And when your Holy Spirit just opens it up to us, it's just amazing. Lord, we come before you, and if we sin before you, Lord, we come before you now and we ask that you would forgive us. That you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because that's a promise of your word. And Lord, the Bible says that it's sin to know to do good and not to do it. Lord, if we have been anywhere, we know what we should be doing and we're not doing it, and it's sin, we ask that you would forgive us and that you would prompt us and that we would make the choice to step forward, Lord God, and to do that which you called us to do, both in word and in deed. I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.